I would like to express my appreciation for the good number that are here this morning. We have a good number, especially for the 9 o'clock hour. We're thankful for this opportunity that we have to worship together and to serve Him. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know how much you honor us with your presence. And it is our prayer that each of us are blessed today, edified by being here, as well as that we have been acceptable to God with regard to the worship that we offer up to Him. We're going to pick up again our study of John. John chapter 9 is where we're going to be. If you would like to turn in your New Testaments with me to that location, John chapter 9. And the title of our series is Jesus' Words, found in the Gospel of John. So we're emphasizing the conversations that Jesus had, His teaching, and the applications that we can make from that in our series of studies. And we are to the 9th chapter. We're going to cover the entire 9th chapter today, but you'll notice a big section of that 9th chapter. Jesus is not in the picture. There is a conflict that exists between the religious leaders and the man that Jesus had healed from blindness. And we're not going to cover that. I'll give you a little bit of an overview, but we're going to be talking again about Jesus' words that are found in this particular text. So in this particular text, in verses 1 through 7, Jesus gave sight to a man who was born blind. And the Pharisees find out about that miracle, and so they call for that man and they examine him. And they accuse Jesus of not keeping the Sabbath because he healed the man on the Sabbath day. The man said that Jesus was a prophet. In effect, no one could do what Jesus was doing if God was not with him. But the religious leaders accused Jesus of being a sinner, and they rejected the man's testimony. They didn't believe what the man was saying. Even though he was known to be a man who was blind from birth, if they accepted his testimony, it would require them to accept that Jesus had actually performed a miraculous healing. Now, this is not the only sign that Jesus did. Jesus did many signs in his ministry. But they weren't willing to accept that. They weren't willing to deal with the ramifications of a miraculous healing that had taken place. And so instead, it had been said that anyone who would defend Jesus would be cast out of the synagogue. And that's what they did with this man. It's a form of excommunication. That aspect of this study is found in verses 8 through 34, if you would like to spend some time looking at that text. But after this, after he had been cast out of the synagogue, then the man and Jesus met up again. And on the second occasion, Jesus did not heal him of his physical malady. Jesus began to deal with the man's standing with God, which is, of course, far more impactful, far more important. The man's spiritual ailment was worse than his physical blindness. He needed the Lord. He needed to get in a relationship with God. He needed to have his sins dealt with. And so that final conversation is something of import as well. So let's start off and begin reading verses 1 through 7 of the text concerning this particular healing. It is a remarkable one. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said these things, he spat on the ground. He made clay with his saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the man, the blind man, with the clay, and said to him, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. And so he went his way and washed and came back seeing. So let's look at a couple of the issues that are found in chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. And the first one would have to do with the question that the disciples asked him. Who sinned, this man or his parents? You might say, well, what kind of a silly question was that? What does sin have to do with blindness? I want you to understand that there is, in fact, some basis in Scripture for this type of a question. For example, they may have been mindful of Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5 in the Old Covenant, where God said, "I am the Lord your God, and I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." Perhaps they were thinking of a specific example. You'll remember when David sinned, and as a result of that sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband, there was a child that was conceived as a part of that adulterous relationship. In 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 15, we are told that the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. And that child actually died because of the sin of David. And so there are chastisements that God puts upon each of us. The interesting thing to note about these chastisements is twofold. Number one, it's for the best. In other words, when God chastises us, he is acting as a benevolent father. Now, that may seem to be a very harsh thing that was done, for example, to David. But David had sinned. David needed to be brought to repentance. He needed to understand just how bad his sin was. The second thing to note about that is the erroneous view that children are born into the world utterly depraved. This baby was killed by God, but his place was in eternity with God in heaven. We do have a tendency to become very myopic as we live our lives. We think to ourselves that this life is what is important, and we consider any death to be a hardship, any death to be unacceptable, any death to be a period of sadness. But for those who are with Christ, whether it be an innocent child or whether it is one who is born again and had his sins taken away, death is actually something that is preferable. Now, I'm not saying that we do not mourn when someone passes from this life and that there is not cause for mourning, because we will truly miss them. But we ought not to sorrow as those who have no hope, as Paul told the Thessalonians. And so when one is a child of God, he is one who is blessed in his death. Paul, you'll remember, talked about staying with the Philippians because it was more needful for them. But his desire, not that it was a death wish, but he was ready to go when he was in prison. He said, my desire is to be with Christ, which is far better. Far better to be with Christ. And so while that was a harsh thing that was visited upon Bathsheba and upon David because of their sin, it was not a harsh thing with regard to the child, because the child would be in eternity with God. But the problem comes when individuals think that everything that bad happens is as a result of God, because that's not true. And when we begin to equate in all instances that when something is wrong or amiss in our life, it is because God is chastising us. Sometimes that may be the case, but it's not always the case. And we can give you a concrete example of that, which is Job. You remember Job was a righteous man who did not sin in the sight of God, who was righteous. And in fact, God had told Satan, look at my servant Job and look at his righteousness, look at his integrity. And because of that, the devil, Satan, he wanted to touch Job to show that this was only because God had blessed him. And Job began to suffer at the hands of Satan, not at the hands of God. And Job remained righteous. But Job's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, well, they thought that Job would not be in the straits that he was in with the loss of his family and the loss of his lands and the loss of his health if it weren't for the fact that God had been incensed by his disobedience, by his sin. They thought that Job was guilty of sinning, but Job was a just man. So what's the application? Well, it's a very simple one for us. We don't know why bad things sometimes happen to people. But whenever a bad thing happens to us, whenever there is an illness, whether there is an affliction, whether there is a loss of a job or whatever the case may be, whether it's God acting, whether it's the devil acting, or whether it's merely happenstance, our reaction should always be the same, and that is to examine ourselves, to take stock of our life, to determine whether or not we are serving God. If we're serving God acceptably, when we bear up under tribulations, that tribulation produces patience, and that is a reason for us to rejoice. But if we examine our lives and we see that there's something amiss, there's something that is sinful, something not acceptable to God, then such tribulation serves as a chastisement for us that we might acknowledge our sin and come to repentance. It's not necessary that we know why these things happen to us. The only thing that is necessary is that we ensure that our eyes are open to our condition and our standing with God, and if there is a need for us to repent. So in this case, this man had done nothing wrong. nor had his parents done anything wrong. Now, that's not to say that they were sinless. That's to say that they weren't responsible for the condition that this man was in. There was a different reason. Notice verse 3 again of the text. Jesus said, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." Now, it's interesting to point out that men do not always perceive the purposes of God. They're not always evident to men. The man was blind because God planned for him to be a demonstration of the deity, the divinity of Jesus, by the work that would be done. We're talking about the redemption of mankind and what God intends for man. Understand this, that these things were determined by God before the world began, before there ever was a creation. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, Ephesians 1 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul, in talking about the relationship that the chosen, that those who are Christians have with God, we are told in verse 4, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." This was something that was decided before the world began, that those who become obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ would be, as a result of that decision, to become Christians, that we would, before the foundation world chosen, that we would be holy and without blame before him. That was God's design. And so it's not surprising that this man was born blind, that the works of God may be evident in him. Now that leads to this statement in verses 4 and 5 from our Lord. "I must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. The night is coming when no one can work." Now, the application is something that is obvious to us. Like Jesus, we have work to do, and we need to be active in doing that work because there's going to come a time when that work is no longer possible. There are two possible aspects of this. There have come a time when, because of circumstance, it may be physical handicap or what position that we hold, that we're simply incapable of doing the things that we could have done if we had been busy when we were younger. The second thing is that death is imminent. Let no man think that he has tomorrow. All man has is today. James said, "What is your life? It's a vapor that appears for a little while, and then it vanishes away." And so we need to be doing the work of the Lord while we have an opportunity. You remember that Jesus, when he was 12 years old, they were taken to Jerusalem for the feast days. And when the family determined to go back to their home, Jesus remained behind. When his mother and father found out about it, I suppose there was a presumption he was traveling with other parts of the family or other parts of the traveling group. They went back to Jerusalem and found him in the temple. And they asked him, "What are you doing in the temple with these rabbis, with these religious leaders?" And in Luke chapter 2 and verse 49, Luke 2 and 49, his answer to them was this: "Why do you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" I must be. That's an imperative. The Lord felt compelled to be about his Father's business, to do the work that God had sent him to do. And so even as a 12-year-old, he understood the importance of this. He understood how important it was to do it while he had an opportunity to do it. And that serves, I think, as a wonderful example to each of us. The second part of that, you'll note, he said, "As long as I'm in the world," this is verse 5, "as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world." We've already talked a lot about the fact that he is the living waters, that he's the bread of life. Here, he is the light of the world. In Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6, Isaiah 49 and verse 6, there's a prophecy about the Christ. In verse 6, it says, "It's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." That's what Jesus was. Jesus came to this earth to be the light, not just of the Jews, not just of the Gentiles, but of the whole world. As long as he's in the world, he is the light of the world. His salvation is available to each and every one of us. Now, these words that were a part of the discussion that he had with his disciples set the table for the miracle that Jesus performed. He anointed the blind man's eyes with clay. He instructed him to wash in the pool of Siloam, and there was an immediate miracle. One of the interesting things about the claims of miracles that you see today is something that you'll notice if you watch some of the televangelists on TV and such, that there is never any visible manifestation of such a miracle. Now, when you say visible, what I mean is, yeah, there may be someone who's in a wheelchair that comes up and is able to walk or jump around, but there's never a man who had a withered hand and the hand is restored. There's never a woman who is blind and obviously blind with the cataracts on the eyes or some of those things that are characteristic of blind people, blind from birth, that immediately have the ability to see. And there's a reason for that. This power that Jesus exhibited was divine. It was from God. It is instant. It is something that is powerful. It is something that is obvious. That's the nature of the signs. Not something that could be faked. Not something that could be manufactured. But rather, this is something that is without any equivocation, without any rationalization, a divine and supernatural demonstration of Jesus. And that's why it was necessary for the Jews to say, no, that didn't happen. No, there wasn't such an amazing thing. But it could not set aside the reality of who he was. And the common people understood it. Common people didn't have a problem with it. They see a man who had been among them, and from the day he was born, he had been blind. It was obvious that he was blind. He's never been able to see. This man is not a plant that was put into place. But then all of a sudden, this man sees. And so, Jesus' conversation with this man makes up the third and final part of our study that we want to emphasize in our lesson this morning. So look at John chapter 9 and verse 35. We're skipping that section to where the religious leaders examined the man and they put him out of the synagogue. But it picks up in verse 35 when Jesus heard that they had cast out the man. So what did he do? When he had found him, so Jesus went and sought out this man and he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he answered and he said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Understand, this man did not have faith. But why did he not have faith? Because he didn't know. He had not been taught. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. As a young preacher, of course, this is one of the stories that many of you have heard many times before. But as a young preacher, I had an opportunity to speak with a couple, and I jumped right in about what you have to do to be saved. And then I was interrupted by the lady of the couple, and she asked me, she said, "Well, who is this Jesus?" Well, this is a terrible example of someone who put the cart before the horse. Here I am talking about how you can be saved by faith in Jesus without ever telling her who Jesus is. I just assumed she knew. That's a horrible assumption to make, isn't it? And it certainly wasn't the case in this particular situation or circumstance. Well, Jesus asked, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" Jesus would know the answer that would be given. This man said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe?" So Jesus said to him in verse 37, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. So here is something that is truly significant. This man had faith in Jesus because Jesus had confirmed who he was by the sign that he had demonstrated. This is the reason for the signs that are committed in the New Testament. Jesus performed these miracles so that he could be who he claimed he was and recognized as such by those who heard him and those who saw him. So faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ that we must respond to in faith is found in its most simple form in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, when the apostle Paul said, "I delivered to you what I had also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is the resurrected Messiah of God. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by or through me." But understand this, Jesus proved himself to be who he claimed to be. He proved himself to this man by healing him of his blindness. He proved it to all mankind forevermore by being resurrected from the dead. God attested to the fact that the man Jesus of Nazareth is the one that he would send to the world. He affirmed that he is the one who is the Messiah. And if anyone doubted that, he raised him from the dead. And in raising him up, he proclaimed once and for all, this Jesus, telling the Jews whom you have crucified, God has made Lord and Christ. Jesus is the one. And we can know that he's the one by the miracles that he performed. Now you say, well, he's not the only one that performed miracles. And you're right about that, aren't you? But I want you to see the difference between Jesus and, for example, the apostles. Go to Acts 10. Well, you don't have to go there. I'll just quote the quote because it's a very short quote. But I'll give you the example. Peter came to Cornelius. Peter had these miraculous abilities. And when he came as a messenger from God, Cornelius had had the dream that there's going to be this man coming. In fact, he said, go to send to Joppa and bring this man's Peter who is in the house of Simon the Tanner, and he'll tell you the things you need to know. And so he sent for Peter. Peter came, and Cornelius fell down to worship him. And what did Peter say? When Jesus was worshipped by this man, he accepted that worship because he was Jesus. When Peter, who also performed miracles, was worshipped, he said, stand up, I myself am also a man. So what Peter was saying is, I'm performing these miracles that I perform so that you can know that the one I follow is the Messiah. Where Jesus, when he performed the miracles, he performed those miracles in order to say that what I say about myself is true. And there's the distinction and difference. And so when you see that in John chapter 20, in verses 30 and 31, the Apostle John's his conclusion, his summary of what he was writing about becomes evident. Jesus truly did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in the book, but these are written that you may believe, and that believing you may have life in his name. You may have life in his name. So Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And then Jesus said in verse 39, he said, for judgment I have come to this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. That's a peculiar statement. Now, I see the first part of that very easily. Do you? That this man who did not see would see. It's a play on words. Here is a blind man who could not see. All of a sudden he could see. But more importantly, because of this discussion that they had, one who was blind spiritually became aware of Christ as the Son of God, and now he's able to see spiritually. Now I know who it is, who is the Christ of God. And yes, because it has demonstrated to me that he is from God, I believe. So when Jesus came to this world to judge the world, he came so that individuals who don't see could be made to see. That's the purpose of the gospel. When we go out and preach that gospel of Christ's birth, his life, his death, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to the right hand of God, and we affirm those things, and we show the evidence of those things in Scripture, our purpose to do so is so that those who are not aware of the gospel of Christ, they will be able to see the truth. And because they see the truth in judgment, they stand before God. But then he says there are some who see that will be made blind. That's a provocative thing, especially as you note that this conversation was not just between the man and Jesus. He was in a public place where he found him, and there were some Jews who were there. Some of these religious leaders who were there. And some of the Pharisees who were with him, they heard these words. We're told in verse 40, they said to him, are we blind also? And Jesus told them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remains. He's talking to the religious people, the Pharisees. He's talking about these individuals who say, if we talk about religious zeal, if we talk about involvement, if we talk about spirituality, we Pharisees, we are the most spiritual, and yet they were the ones that were rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. These are individuals who claim to see, and yet they were blind. They were not seeing. And so as a result of that, they remain in their sin. Understand this. There are many religious people in the world. Those who are self-proclaimed as religious, there are those who may be very devout in what they believe, but because they don't believe the right thing, they don't believe in the right person, they don't believe in the true gospel of Jesus Christ, despite their faith and despite the fact that they have that diligence and that devotion, they remain in their sins because they will not accept Jesus as the Messiah. They denied the guilt of their sin. They denied the Son of God who could take away the sin. And as a result of that, they were blind. Their sin remained. And it may not be abundantly evident in verses 40 and 41 at first reading that Jesus is provoking the Pharisees here. But he is making a comparison. If the Pharisees were to look at this blind man, they were the ones that previously had excommunicated him. They had thrown him out of the temple, out of the tabernacle, because he had the audacity to say that this Jesus was a prophet. And they weren't willing to accept Jesus as anything other than a fraud. They called him a blasphemer. They called him a sinner. We don't know where he comes from. We're not going to accept him. And Jesus is telling them, this man who was blind accepted me, and because of that now he sees. You who claim to see are unwilling to accept me, and because of that, though you claim to see, you are in danger of judgment. You're blind. And so that's the play on words that Jesus uses in this particular instance. The Pharisees were indignant at Jesus' intimation that the religious might be blind because they rejected him. But he didn't hesitate to present that to him. Their claim to see was just that, a claim. It was not true. Now, keeping those things in mind, I just want to conclude by making this note. That if we reject the only cure for blindness, spiritual blindness, then our spiritual blindness is now incurable. Does that make sense? So if you have a life-giving drug, most of you are aware of the fact that I have leukemia. I am on medication as a result of that. That while it, in this case it's not a cure, it prolongs my life. It makes me able to live hopefully for years and years and years and years because I take it. If I decided, rejected that medication, then there's nothing else that can help me. By rejecting it, I am rejecting a continuation of my physical life. Well, if individuals reject Jesus, who again said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, the life, no one comes to the Father except by me, well then they cannot have the cure for sin. We have to be like the blind man. When he was presented with the truth that Jesus is God's Son, he believed it. He knew that it was the case because it had been demonstrated to him. We can't be like the Pharisees, who though they were presented with many infallible truths, infallible facts, infallible demonstrations of the deity of Jesus, nevertheless they rejected him as Savior. Will you accept it? I mentioned in the middle of my lesson, and I'll close with this, is that we don't need miracles performed today to prove that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Those things have already been done. That's what John was saying in John chapter 20 and verse 30 when he said there are many other things that he did that we're not even writing about, but we're writing about this so that you will know who he is and you will believe and have life in his name. And we can have that same faith today. And if you want any demonstration of the fact that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the one that rises above all of them is that Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus died. After 3 days, Jesus was resurrected from the dead by many infallible proofs, that is, by being presented to many individuals after his death, he has proven himself to be the one that God sent. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. And he said it to the Corinthians saying, most of those people are still alive, go ask them. That's the intimation there. Many of them remain alive, even to that day. And then Paul said, last of all, he was seen by me. Paul was an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. He knew who it was he was serving. And when he said he knew, he said, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. For each and every one of us, there is that same possibility. If we will commit ourselves to Jesus Christ, he will hold us close to him in the day of judgment. And we will be told, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter ye into life. It is our hope and prayer that we all take advantage of that before it's everlastingly too late. The invitation is extended at this time. If there is anyone who is here who needs to respond for whatever reason, we want to assist and help you in any way we can. If you're not a child of God, we call upon you to confess Jesus as the Son of God, to be baptized, to have your sins washed away. Based upon your faith and your repentance, turning away from your sin, you will rise to walk in a new life as one of God's children. If we can help you in any way, would you come? While together we stand and while we sing the song.